Scripture reading this evening comes from Proverbs 15, Proverbs 15, verse 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things.
A lot of questions to get through this evening, but I was pleasantly surprised to see that many questions come in. Now, from this point forward, we'll have a month at a time for me to prepare for them. So 2 weeks, didn't seem quite long enough, but we'll do the best we can this evening. In Proverbs, you notice, what Brian read just a moment ago, 15 verse 28, just a couple verses later, chapter 16 and verse 1, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And so our intent and purpose in doing questions and answers is to give a Bible answer to the very best of our ability. Some of these are maybe topics, and so we'll deal with them topically. Some of them are questions about specific verses, and so we'll try our best to obviously make sure that those things are kept in context and we understand those things, and that'll help in our understanding maybe of the verses as well. First question I have is, what does it mean, and then in quote, to the angel of the church? What does this mean to the angel of the church? This is found in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1 and verse 20. Revelation 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And then you will notice in each of the letters addressed to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, you'll read the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And so you'll see that phrase in verse 8 of chapter 2, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, and then verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. And so you'll see that phrase used repeatedly in reference to these particular churches. He says John writes by inspiration in chapter 1 and verse 20, that the lampstands, or the candlesticks, as some translations will have, represent the seven churches. And in the same passage, he tells us that the seven stars are the angels of those seven churches. And so we also would understand that to be representative, likely then, of all churches of Christ. But remember that these are first written to these churches of Asia. And so What does it mean, the angel of the church? Defining the word angel comes from a word that literally means to bring glad tidings, a messenger who would bring glad tidings. And what we see in Scripture is that we're talking about this word is being used both of any kind of messenger, both testaments, whether heavenly messengers or earthly messengers, in other words, human messengers. The word is sometimes used to talk about those human messengers. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So let me just make this statement. There is much debate. If you go and look this up and you look in commentaries, you'll see, especially Homer Haley, who's certainly a great writer, and especially as it pertains to the book of Revelation as well. He's a great commentator. And Homer Haley lists out, I think it's seven different views concerning who the angel of the church might be. And so too many of those to list in our time tonight as to who they are. Some are much more metaphorical, thought to be, than literal. And in this particular case, the one that probably seems most probable to me is that this is a human messenger, whoever this is. And it may be the preacher that's located in this location, or it may even be the eldership, the aggregate eldership, as a whole too, because they would certainly have the ear of the congregation. As you note, as each letter is written to the church at Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, and on, these congregations, this statement is made, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so these things were recorded, and this was a message first given to that messenger. The messenger then would relay this to these congregations. And so it is then most likely that we're talking about preachers or an eldership overseeing these congregations where it might be used in this way as a messenger to get the word out. And so it's most likely we're talking about human messenger. In fact, we know this. This is common because in the Old Testament, the word angel is employed to denote a prophet in Haggai 1, verse 13. And it is used of priests in Malachi 2 and verse 7. And it's even used of, the same word is used, at least in the original, when it refers to John the Baptizer in the New Testament. Matthew 11 verse 10 and other passages talking about John's work. He would be that messenger. And so it is likely then that we're simply talking about those who were giving that instruction, passing along that instruction to the churches in Asia. Question number two, why were there so many people who were plagued with demons during the time of Christ? And while the Bible does not give a systematic treatment of demonology, the study of demons in that way, when you put everything that we can compile together, every biblical reference to the subject, there's still going to be probably unanswered questions. But demon possession was a historical reality of the first century society. And it does seem to be the case that it's during that time of Christ when it was so formidable, when there was that much that was stated about it. And of course, the New Testament seems to focus in, obviously, on that time frame of the life of Christ and then those years after of the first century. And so we see a good bit of that, but especially during the time of Christ. And so that is likely a hint as to the answer to the question. But when it comes to the subject matter of demons itself, it's really more, the study is more incidental than it is purposeful. And what I mean by that is when we read about this individual was possessed by a demon, it is more really about the establishment of a particular truth. It's not really, that's not the whole of the story. That's not really what the story is necessarily about. That's an incidental that's in there that obviously we gain greater truth by understanding what was then taking place. And so there are a couple things, and I believe Wayne Jackson does a great job in outlining some of this material that I've used tonight. I want to begin thinking about first the nature of demons. Demons were spirits. Matthew records and interchanges the terms in facts. He says, he records, they were brought unto him, that is Jesus, many who were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word. Matthew 8 and verse 16. So he uses spirit in reference to demon, these demons on this particular occasion. So those words are used interchangeably sometimes. And since Christ declared that a spirit has not flesh and bone, it's certain the demons were not physical beings. They were spiritual beings. And concerning their character, we need to realize that demons are represented as not good entities when we read of them. They were considered unclean, evil spirits, according to the New Testament. And obviously then under the sway of one commonly known as the prince of demons, Matthew 12 and verse 24, which would be Beelzebub or Satan, and using those references to him. Demons were obviously intelligent beings, and I say that because they possessed true knowledge. They had obviously a knowledge of God. They could exercise both choice and freedom to move about as they were given the ability to do so. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But demon possession frequently resulted in physical and sometimes even mental illness alongside of what was going on. And so sometimes it's the case that those who were affected in such a way that at least while that demon had possessed them, then either they had physical impairments and often had mental impairments. And so it might be that they were stricken with muteness or blindness, convulsions, epilepsy. And we see this throughout Matthew's record as well and Mark's. Occasionally they were even endowed with superhuman strength, according to Mark 5 and even later in Acts 19 and verse 16. The New Testament, though, provides no specific reasons why demons entered into particular individuals. They inhabited men, Matthew 9, women, Luke chapter 8, and even sometimes children, Mark chapter 7, 25 to 30. So what was the purpose then? Because if we can understand what the purpose was and what was taking place, it might give us a clue as to the longevity of that time period and what was taking place. And so thinking about the purpose of demons. Obviously, they were under the control of God, ultimately. According to Luke 10, we see Jesus obviously had the ability to cast out, and they reference even the very Son of God in that way. They knew who the Son of God was. They knew the power that he had. And so, apparently, demon possession was divinely permitted by God so that the supreme authority of Christ could be seen in their expulsion from those individuals whom they had possessed. As the Savior revealed his control over the forces of nature and disease and material things and even death, he also demonstrated the power over those who were, at least from the spirit world, who were possessing these individuals in the spirit realm or from the spirit realm. His authority over these unclean spirits would have heralded his approaching kingdom. Here's what I mean by that. In Luke 11, verse 20, if I by the finger of God, or the power of God, in other words, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come unto you. In other words, the kingdom of God was near, and so evidently by the casting out of these demons, this was evidence that the very kingdom of God was at hand. According to Luke 11, verse 20, the authority of Jesus over these evil spirits also certainly amazed the Jews. They exclaim, what is this, a new teaching? What authority, with what authority does he command even unclean spirits? And they obey him. And so they were amazed by his power to do this. Mark 1, verse 27. The Lord also empowered his apostles, or his disciples even, to expel demons. And they did that. We read that of the limited commission in Luke 10, and verse 17. Except on one occasion, recorded in Mark 9 for us and Matthew 17, where because of their own lack of faith, it hindered the their efforts to do so. And so we see the purpose of demons certainly then has something to do with the coming kingdom of God, has something to do showing the very authority of Christ and the power of God in Christ to do these very things. Now, last part is this, and this kind of sums it and kind of brings it all together. There are no modern-day miracles, at least as we read Bible miracles. We understand what a Bible miracle truly is, that which is supernatural, beyond the natural laws that govern mankind. It's also noteworthy that that ability, then, to cast out demons was a miraculous sign of the coming kingdom. We noticed that already. It also demonstrated that the person with the gift was a proclaimer of God's revealed truth. That spiritual gift was common in confirming the divine message. Look at Mark 16, beginning of verse 17. after that great commission is given, and then it's noted this, and this passage, commonly then obviously connected to what is going to take place in the book of Acts. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues, take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick. They will recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And so these signs were given for this very reason. And included in those signs was the casting out of demons. And that the apostles had the ability to do, as well as possibly those whom the apostles would have laid hands on, according to Acts chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, this question is given: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us, or to us rather, by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and working miracle or various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so these things were done according to the very will of God. And so they had purpose in the coming kingdom of God. And so it makes sense then when we read passages like 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and following, to understand that with the termination of the supernatural period of the early church, demon possession and those other corresponding gifts of miraculous nature, those ceased. And if that's the case, then does it seem reasonable to assume that since there's no gift of demon expulsion or exorcism, and I know there's modern day claims of such, that God would allow demons to continue entering in and afflicting his creation in such a way? That wouldn't make sense with everything else that we see. And so a careful study of the New Testament shows a gradual cessation of those, of that demonic activity as the age of the apostles drew to a close. And so yes, it seems to be that's the bulk of when, these demon possessions were taking place, but there was a purpose in such. All right. Number three. This one won't hopefully be quite as long as that one. Is there anything wrong with the practice of cremation? I've been asked this question a number of times through the years. And Brother Guyon Woods in his question and answers, open forum from Fried Hardeman years ago, makes this statement, and I think it's a good statement: cremation violates no New Testament principle whatsoever. I think about faithful Christians who have been killed in fires, lost at sea. Some bodies are put to the sea in a naval funeral in such a way. Bodies maimed in other ways certainly would not violate such. God has the power and will to raise our bodies, whether ashes or simply decayed over time, as being incorruptible and spiritual bodies. And I think that's important for us to be reminded of. Yes, it is the bodily resurrection. That's what Paul would talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as he goes on to explain that in verses 39 or 35 through 49, he talks about that our bodies would be raised incorruptible and we'd be given spiritual bodies as such. And so at the same time, there will be identity. And however that's going to be accomplished, I'll leave up to God. But there is identity as well as individuality. And so verse 38 seems to point out that of 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus, who is the first fruits of his creation, the first fruits of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul seems to point out about that resurrection. And so in answering that, I would just go back and be impressed with how Paul, certainly by inspiration, but also using logic, but also using terms to help illustrate that picture for us, and being raised incorruptible and spiritual bodies, the bodily resurrection. And there were those who were claiming there was no resurrection. And he says, how could that be? If that's the case, then our faith is in vain. We're of all men most miserable and so forth. He says, but Christ is risen from the dead, verse 20 of that passage, and then goes from there to explain more about the resurrection. Number four, why did God make the devil if he knew what he would do? This comes from one of our younger folks in the congregation, and I was glad to see questions from some of our younger people as well. And this is a very mature question, but he did put his name to it, and so I know who it is. Why did God make the devil if he knew what he would do? Isn't that a great question? It's kind of a deep question. All things and beings that are not deity are a result of the creation of God. Genesis chapter 1. And we're reminded by Paul's writings in Colossians 1 verse 16, for in him, that is in Christ, were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. In other words, for in him were all things created, speaking of Christ. And certainly then this would include Satan. Follow me though. This would include Satan as he originally was. This is where we sometimes get caught up in this conversation with folks. You know, why would God make someone who he knows was that he was going to have to cast out of heaven and so forth, who was going to rebel against him? And let me ask us a simple question. Well, then why did he make us? We too have free will, as did the angels of heaven. But certainly then this would include Satan as he originally was, which I think is important, because what we find, and that would include also the great host of all the angels and all things created in Genesis chapter 1 are stated to be as good. And the conclusion then in verse 31 is very good. And I think that's important as well. And so by the application of the term good to everything that God had made, and then that repetition over and over, and then that word very good at the close of the whole creation, the existence of anything evil in the creation of God is absolutely denied. And by such, then that hypothesis would be refuted. The 6 days' work merely, we see God worked his work. He created and stated that it was good and that it was very good. That being the case, what this teaches us, that the being now known as the devil or Satan was not created as Satan. The word Satan means adversary. He wasn't created as an adversary of God, but he was created with free will. He made a choice to rebel against God in that way. And Jude even gives maybe reference to that as well as the Apostle Peter in their inspired writings, to those who did not keep their first estate, but rather they tried to supersede the very authority of God. And so he was not created as Satan, as an adversary. But he obviously became an adversary. He was created good, but having become bad, because he had free will and he chose to do wrong, then he fell. As men today, mankind today, falls, choosing to do evil rather than good. And so that seems to be the implication that we see, excuse me, in Scripture. And in fact, that picture that is given in 1 John 3 and verse 8, the Bible says that the devil sinneth from the beginning. He continued to sin from the beginning. The devil then was the first sinner that we see, according to 1 John 3 and verse 8. Vine's expository dictionary says there is a stress upon the phrase from the beginning. In other words, sin began when Satan first sinned. But remember, he was not made as an adversary to God. He was created as good. All right, number five. Let's keep moving. Explain 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 20. Let's look together. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. King James reads, despise not prophesyings. The New King James reads, do not despise prophecies. The New American Standard reads, do not despise prophetic utterances. And so from that we begin to draw a picture. What is this, these prophesyings, these prophecies, the prophetic utterances? We have to remember that, especially in that first century setting and context, prophesying was one of the miraculous gifts which enabled the individual then to receive from God and present those inspired messages. Usually these teachers taught by way of the Spirit, Spirit leading them to do so, giving them the words. But they did not always necessarily have the other miraculous abilities, maybe even being able to prove the validity of such messages. So they may not have another miraculous ability, as we read from others. And what had evidently happened is then those who would come in and prophesy, because this is still first century, and let's not forget too that 1 Thessalonians is probably one of the early books, maybe not the earliest New Testament book written, but it's right there, probably the second book that might be written in the New Testament, of the New Testament books. And so we're talking about a time frame when obviously then the miraculous was still in full force, and there was prophesying. They didn't have the New Testament finished yet and complete. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 and following is not in play yet as to the length of those things, those miraculous gifts. But under the cloak of spiritual gifts, sometimes it was the case that false teachers might come in and say that they were guided by the Spirit to deliver this particular message. And so the congregation questioning those things, maybe questioning everybody that was coming in, but evidently to the point that they were not believing anything that was coming in. And so, and we see that seemingly in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5. You'll see a host of things listed there. Rejoice always, verse 16, pray without ceasing and everything, give thanks. This is the will of God and Christ, of Christ, or in Christ Jesus for you. But 19 through 21 especially seems to be this section put together here. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast that which is good. And then verse 22 with it as well. Abstain from every form of evil. And so with these verses put together, and understanding that when these prophets would come, and we're talking about New Testament prophets who were inspired of God to speak these messages. And so they were spokesmen for God. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so we know that God at different times and different ways spoke unto man. Well, in the New Testament times, he used these New Testament prophets with Christ's message to go forth to the church, to the churches, and present those messages. And so the messages of the prophets, these were the inspired word of God. And we see that in 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so these first preachers, they were often referred to as prophets because they were inspired to preach in that way. Again, no New Testament fully written yet. And so these brethren are directed not to despise prophesying. They were to accept these New Testament prophets. And so that would be certainly important. With that in mind, with the idea that this is an early letter that's written, and understanding that than the majority of the New Testament, that only one or two books, letters had been written probably at that point in time. That miraculous prophesying of the New Testament, this is how the Bible is coming about in this way. And we read this and we put these verses together, 19 through 22, in this, and it would still really certainly apply in that sense that the gospel is still being preached, though not by way of inspiration, but simply by way of reading and understanding the authority of God and preaching those messages. And it obviously has to be examined. We have to test all things, make sure those things are good. And if they are, we hold fast to those things, that which is good, in other words, the truth, and thereby abstain from every form of evil and do not quench the Spirit. And I would say in that context, the Spirit's word as it's being taught. And so that seems to be the context of those verses. And so looking at it, especially from a couple of translations, it helps us maybe not be as confused, but understanding too that many of the letters that are written, every once in a while you'll pick up on the fact that there was obviously the miraculous taking place, and so some of the direction given sometimes was pertaining to the miraculous and things that were happening. But certainly we see the application, and we can see how it's to be applied even today. All right, maybe one more question here. Luke 6 and verse 13. Luke 6 and verse 13. The question or the statement and question. I've always understood that Jesus chose his apostles at the time he called them to follow him. But this verse seems to say that he had first called many disciples and then chose the 12. I'm confused. I think that's probably a common thought, is that the moment that he chose them and said, hey, come and follow me, I'll make you to be fishers of men, to those first disciples, that they were from that day forward known as apostles. But they were known as the disciples of Jesus. And then from that number, yes, according to this passage, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And it seems apparent then, obviously, Judas, after he betrays the Christ, takes his own life, Matthias will be numbered then with the 12. And it's going to be very likely then, by way of implication, to understand that Matthias would have been included in that early number of disciples from whom Jesus chose the 12. Matthias wasn't listed as one yet, but he would have been that group of early disciples from whom the apostles were actually chosen. And so, yes, it seems to indicate that that's the order of things. Mark 14, verse 51 and 52. Might have time to get this one into. What is the significance of this young man following as they led Jesus away to the trials and then running away naked? Mark 14, verse 51 and 52. Always love these kind of questions. I'm going to be honest with you, I had to really do some digging to try to find much of anything written about these particular verses. Majority of people seem to believe that this young man might actually be a young Mark, young John Mark, though there's no way to be certain of it. There's no way to know for sure. Why was he seized? Is another question that, you know, because they obviously tried to grab him, and he runs out of his clothes and flees. That's what takes place. J.W. McGarvey wrote this: as the guards laid hold on none of the other disciples, it's probable that his loose dress, only a linen cloth maybe wrapped around him, cast about his naked body, may have attracted their attention, and they may have actually, that may have been why that they tried to seize hold of him, actually maybe out of mischief, maybe just kind of aggravating, showing their authority and kind of showing off a little bit. But evidently he slipped out of the clothing. McGarvey continues on and says he ran away naked. And for them, it was just fine sport, but for him, would have been certainly humiliating. Albert Barnes wrote this. He thought it to be the owner of the garden where Jesus was being arrested. And so not necessarily a young boy, but just a young man. Or maybe this is his family's garden or something like that. But nonetheless, Barnes acquainted this with the idea that somehow this is the owner of the garden where Jesus was being arrested, and the officers likely came with it in their mind that they would also take the apostles, at least if it escalated to that, as well as Jesus. And probably thinking that he's one of the apostles, maybe they grabbed him and he ran out of his clothes, fleeing away. So while we're not given a whole lot of detail about that, the significance of it, I think, is more about the fact that this writer sees this, and he is given by inspiration very specific details about what did take place on that occasion. And so we see these sometimes as what I like to refer to as inspiration marks. These seem to indicate, because of the detail of the occasion and the detail that's given by the verses, really kind of put a stamp on the idea of that the writer was inspired to write these events. And so that seems to be important in that way. All right, I'll stop there for the evening. Probably have three or four more from this series of questions. And some of them take a little bit longer, obviously, to answer than others. But I do appreciate the participation and look forward to more questions. Make sure you stick them in that box. It's very likely if you ask me at the back door, especially on a Sunday night, I won't remember. And so write them down, throw them in the box, and I'll get to them as time permits. This evening, as we close our service and we think about spiritual things and think about the study, even that we've done this evening, studying various topics and looking at different passages, thinking about the inspired Word of God, thinking about the authority of Jesus himself and the casting out of demons, thinking about the authority that he gave the apostles to preach that message, and those New Testament prophets and their prophesying of the gospel truth and heralding that message for all to hear. We understand in that we too have a responsibility to know God's Word and to be able to proclaim it to others as well, and to be able to give a ready and prepared answer as best we can. So we study and we grow so that we might be able to teach others as well. This evening, as we close these thoughts together, you may have a need. It may be the case that you're one who needs to obey the gospel. If you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, you'd repent of sin, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We'll assist you with that. And the Lord will add you to his church, to the kingdom, Acts 2 and verse 47. We'd love nothing more than to assist you. And if you have a need as a member of the body of Christ here, if we can pray for you and encourage you in some way, then come to the front and let us know how, while we stand and while we sing this song.